Well, tonight we're going to continue our series on how the gospel changes everything. And when you understand the gospel, you're never the same. And if you are the same, it's chances are you didn't understand the gospel. And some people, even those who call themselves Christians, remain unchanged by the gospel because they see Christianity as a set of rules to follow rather than a heart to develop. Remember last night we talked about how the gospel isn't just about behavior modification. It's about a transformed heart. And some Christians remain unchanged by the gospel because they stay at that behavior modification level and they never reach the heart level. So this evening, I'd like us to read from Matthew chapter 5, and we'll really just focus on this section in the Sermon on the Mount from verses 21 to 48. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us what it means to live at the heart level. He teaches us how to go beyond just behavior modification and what it looks like to live with the heart of God. And he says something totally shocking to his audience before this section. And it's in verse 20. He says in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this was shocking because everyone thought the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were the paragon of righteousness. That they were as righteous as you could get. And yet Jesus says if you want to be a kingdom citizen, if you want to be a Christian, your righteousness has to be of a much higher quality than theirs. And starting in verse 21, he's going to explain that their righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, was very superficial because it was all about rule-keeping and it was not about relationship with God or living for Him from the heart. In this section, from verses 21 to 48, six times Jesus will say to the crowds some version of, "You have heard this before, but I say to you this." And every time he does that, he's contrasting the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes with the true righteousness of kingdom citizens. Because for so long, the scribes and the Pharisees have not been able to see past God's laws to God's heart behind the laws that he gave. And so they misinterpreted God's laws and they totally misunderstood the intent behind his law. How fitting for Jesus to preach this sermon from a mountain, because every word of it is an invitation for us to take another step up the mountain of spiritual maturity until we finally reach the mountain summit, which maybe structurally, if you organize the Sermon on the Mount as a mountain, and you saw the peak of the mountain being the very middle of the sermon, verse 48, I think, is the summit. I think it is the mountaintop peak of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where he says in verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the word perfect there, depending on the context, can mean moral perfection, as in you never sin, you never make any mistakes. I don't think that's his point here. The word perfect can also mean complete, reaching a point of spiritual maturity, where you become like the Father. And interestingly, we'll see this later, he says, verse 48, at the conclusion of talking about God's love. And so this is where Jesus is going to be leading us in this sermon, to be complete so that we love the way God loves. In other words, Jesus doesn't just want us to follow God's laws. He absolutely does. But he wants us to live at the heart level of God's perfect love. And I want you to see that this teaching of Jesus' in the Sermon on the Mount is not just totally random and out of the blue. God promised back in the Old Testament that one day the citizens of His kingdom would not be just a bunch of rule keepers, But they would love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, Jeremiah, he says in chapter 31, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This goes back to our sermon from last night about how the gospel changes us. Because 600 years before Jesus came, God said He would create a new kind of people by forgiving us of our sins. And in response to His grace, we would be changed by the gospel, and now this new covenant community would love Him and serve Him from the heart. God's laws, Jeremiah is saying, would not just be these external rules imposed on us from the outside that we feel obligated to keep, even though we don't really want to keep them, but rather God's laws would be internalized, because we would see God's laws as a reflection of Him and His heart, and now we want to keep them because of our love for Him from within. So let's explore that a little more. Let's look at what life at the heart level looks like. In four ways. Number one, you serve God out of love, not obligation. It gets really fascinating to understand how it worked in the old Law of Moses system. Because you could actually be born as a Jew. And if you're born as a Jew, you are automatically in covenant relationship with God. Now, if you're a male, you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, but you're still a baby. That's still day eight of your life. And so, if you're born into Judaism, you serve God because that's just what you're expected to do. You're born into this covenant relationship, even though you don't know who God is. You could be a Jew in covenant relationship with God because you got circumcised as a baby, but you may not even care about God at all. And so His laws were just external impositions on you by your parents and the community. However, as Christians, we cannot be born into Christ's kingdom. We can only choose to be born again into this kingdom in loving response to God's grace on the cross. That means His law isn't just an external set of rules that we feel obligated to keep because other people are telling us that it's important. No, His law is now in our hearts because He is in our hearts. And we feel like now we get to obey Him, not that we have to obey Him. Obedience for us is a privilege, not a prison. Secondly, you love people like God loves them. Jesus' death for all humanity shows us we're all precious human beings made in God's image with inherent worth and dignity, no matter our social or financial status or what we look like. When you live at the heart level of God's perfect love, you learn to see people the way God sees them. And you love everyone the way God loves them. Thirdly, you never look for loopholes around obedience. The Pharisees said that they cared about God, but later Jesus will say in Matthew 15, "With your lips you honor God, but your heart is far from Him." And so what they would do is they would look for the bare minimum obedience. And they would look for technicalities in God's laws to try to get out of having to actually keep God's laws. But when you live at the heart level of God's perfect love, you won't be trying to get out of your obedience and trying to find any little loophole in the law that lets you off the hook. No, you want to go above and beyond in your obedience because of the love that you have for God in your heart. And then finally, you understand God's heart behind His laws. Let me give you this illustration. When you first learn an instrument like the guitar or the piano, you learn the basic notes and melodies and chords like C chord and D chord and G chord and so on. But here's my question about that. Is the purpose of learning all of those basics so that you can put on a concert and just robotically go through your scales and go through all of the chords to show everybody that you know all of the... No, like that would be the most boring concert ever. People would just be walking out. No, the purpose of the basics is to teach you to speak the language of that instrument. So that you can then take those notes and those chords and you can arrange them together in such a way as to make beautiful music. That's why I've started and quit the guitar like 5 times. Because I could not get past that rigid stage where I'm learning the chords and I'm memorizing all these notes and stuff. And I could do that. I could memorize them. I could play them. But I never could get to the point where I understood how it all worked together. And so that I could just flow and jam, you know, as they say. And I just couldn't do it. Likewise, God's laws in the Old Testament. Think about it this way. His laws in the Old Testament were like the basic notes and chords of morality. And the Pharisees knew all the notes and all the chords, and they could rigidly quote all the scriptures and tell you exactly all the rules of God, and they even made up some of their own rules as well. But they missed the purpose and the heart behind God's laws. They didn't understand. Those laws were teaching them how to speak the language of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He gives those two. Because they sum up the law and the prophets. That's the language that the law was trying to teach them, was about love and understanding God's heart. But they missed it. Because all they did was stay on the surface and see it as a bunch of rules to follow. So in this section, starting at verse 21, Jesus, he's going to take several of the basic notes and chords of God's laws in the Old Testament and teach us how it points us to the heart level and show us the intent behind those laws so that we can live at the heart level of God's perfect love. He starts with peaceful hearts. Look with me in verses 21 to 26. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come up out of there until you have paid the last cent. When Jesus says, you have heard this before, but I say to you, he's quoting from one of the Ten Commandments about not committing murder. And he's quoting from the legal procedure for murder in Numbers chapter 35. But to be clear, Jesus' problem is not with the law of Moses. He's not saying the law of Moses says this, but I'm saying something totally different. No, the law of Moses is from God. Jesus agrees with God. See, the problem is that the Pharisees were missing God's heart behind those laws about murder. The Pharisees thought God just wanted them to not physically kill people. You know, just play the C chord and that's it. But God gave this law to teach people to value human beings in our hearts the way he does. That was the heart behind the murder laws. So for instance, in Genesis 9, in verse 6, God says to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. Murder is sinful, yes, and we shouldn't do it. The Pharisees were right about that. But murder is a symptom of a deeper problem in our hearts, and that is we're not placing any value on human life. People made in the image of God. Think about it. After Cain killed Abel, he said to God, am I my brother's keeper? And that, man, what a question, right? That question revealed the very disturbing truth that he didn't think his brother was worth keeping. And for Cain, what led him to devalue his brother's life? Well, it was jealousy and it was anger. And so Jesus says murder starts with angry, prideful hearts. You know, when someone wrongs us, we think, how dare they say that or do that to me? Don't they know who I am? And maybe we don't physically kill them, because that's pretty easy not to physically kill somebody. You know, especially because we don't want to go to jail, right? But Jesus is saying, okay, that's great, you're not physically killing them. But we may hate them in our hearts. And from a relational perspective, they may be as good as dead to us. Or we may use our words to kill them, to kill their spirits, and cut them down and insult them and use sarcasm and give them the silent treatment. Jesus is saying, when God gave us that law about not murdering people, He wasn't just trying to prevent the physical act of murder, but to prevent the kind of heart that leads to that act. And so instead, Jesus calls us to live at the heart level of God's perfect love. And He gives us some practical ways to deal with this anger in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, by the way, He starts the sermon back in chapter 5 in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt before God. If you think about it, when you recognize the depth of your own sin, and admit, like we did last night, and confess fully how evil we are, well, it'll protect us from anger against others for their sins against us. Because we will realize, when someone wrongs us, we've wronged God plenty of times. And we've wronged other people a lot of times as well. And we'll be much slower to anger, and we'll be quicker to forgive. Also, be a peacemaker. He said back in verse 9 of chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I love it in this section, in verses 23 and 24, he shows us what being a peacemaker looks like. So not only do I want to eliminate my anger towards others, I want to do, if I'm living at the heart level, I want to do whatever I can to eliminate the anger of others against me. Sometimes in our pride, though, we know someone's angry with us, but we're angry with them too. And so we dig our heels in and we say, oh, I'm going to wait for them. They need to come to me. I'm not going to them because they're the ones that did X, Y, Z and they should make the first move. And Jesus, in verses 23 and 24, he says, you lay aside all that nonsense. You set down your pride and you go be reconciled. You go make the first move, Jesus says. Because it's pretty humbling. He says our worship is worthless until we go and make peace with those that we're in conflict with. And if we'll live at the heart level of God's perfect love, we'll want to be at peace and do whatever we can to be peacemakers. Because we'll have peaceful hearts. And that'll give us peaceful relationships with others. Secondly, pure hearts. In verses 27 to 30, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, the Pharisees saw this as prohibiting physical adultery. Just play the C chord, and that's it. But Jesus shows us the heart behind this law is to be faithful to your own spouse and not to covet or fantasize about other people who aren't your spouse. And he tells us that adultery starts with lustful hearts. Now, he's not talking about just noticing that someone is physically attractive. He's talking about the long, leering gaze. Doing the x-ray thing with our eyes and fantasizing about this person in our minds. The reformer, Martin Luther, he was talking about this difference between recognizing that someone is beautiful and attractive, which is a natural thing, right? God gives us eyes like we can appreciate beauty. I get that. But I love the way he said it. He said, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. So yeah, we're going to see the birds, you know, pass by. We're going to see people who are attractive, passes by, okay, but don't let them take up real estate in your mind. When we lust in our hearts, if you think about it this way, again, thinking about the heart behind God's law, why is he telling us not to lust? It's because we're not loving that person the way God loves them. We're just objectifying them, using them for our own pleasure. I'll give you this illustration. Imagine you had a person who went everywhere with you so that whenever you got tired and needed to sit down, you could use them as a chair. Now, they're not allowed to talk, right? But they go with you wherever you are, restaurant, friend's house, or whatever. And when you sit down, they've got to get on all fours, and you sit on their back while you eat and while you hang out. Now, that's a very, very disturbing thought. That should not sit well with us in our mind. Why? Because we are demeaning a human being made in God's image. We don't care about their feelings. We don't care about their dreams, their goals in life. We don't care how their families would feel to know that they are being used in that way, or even the pain that they're in while we're sitting on them. They don't matter to us at all. They're just there for our own pleasure. And that is what lust is like. We don't love them or care about their feelings or dreams or goals or families. We're just using their bodies as tools for our own pleasure. And from a marital perspective, we're being unfaithful in our hearts because we're allowing someone else's body other than our spouse's to take up real estate in our hearts and our minds. And I don't need to tell you that pornography is an absolute epidemic in our culture. And it's not just a young people problem. And it's not just a guy problem, and it's not just a non-Christian problem either. It destroys our brains, it destroys our souls, it destroys our marriages, it destroys our faith, it fuels the sex trafficking industry. And Jesus calls us to live at the heart level of God's perfect love, where we not only don't commit the physical act of adultery, of course, don't do that, okay, but we also are pure in heart. It's a great section in the Proverbs. I think Yvita was saying you all just studied through the Proverbs that describes the heart level well. He's warning the young man about lust. And he doesn't just tell him, stop lusting. He tells him this, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Surely she lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men. Now, Proverbs is written to young men, so he's speaking, you know, of an adulterous woman here. But, of course, it works in reverse as well. But the point is, he wants his son to find true delight, not in lusting, but in God and in his word. Give God your heart. Goes back to last night. Make God, in his word, your stronger desire than your desire to objectify women or men. And you know what? Jesus knew this wasn't going to be easy. Jesus knows there's something about sexual sin and temptation that is particularly difficult and may require some radical things to put in place in order to help you stay pure. Now, he says to cut off your hand, right, and to pluck out your eye. And I don't believe that he's being literal there because this is a heart issue. You can cut off your hand and still lust. You can cut out your eye and still lust. You can still be thinking, you know, sinful thoughts with no hands and no eyes at all. Okay, so he's not being literal there about physically mutilating yourself. But we got to be careful because sometimes we say, oh, he's not being literal. And then we kind of soften it, kind of water it down. It's true he's not being literal, but he is trying to get our attention to say, this is radical. You got to do whatever you can to stop yourself from getting sucked down the road of sexual sin and temptation. And so, here's a few things to think about. Practically, avoid the prolonged first look. It only takes half a second to notice someone is attractive. Acknowledge that, and then look away immediately. And then, secondly, avoid the second look. Okay? Nothing good ever comes from looking back. Just ask Lot's wife. Get filters on your devices. That means computers and phones and smart TVs. And maybe this isn't a temptation for you. That's fine. We're all in different places. If this is not a temptation for you, I get it. But if this is a temptation for you, then get filters on your devices that do not allow you to access things that you shouldn't be looking at. It's amazing how people rationalize and say, well, I'm too strong for that. I don't need any filters. But I think it's good to be reminded that sexual sin took down David, the most righteous man, Solomon, the wisest man, and Samson, the strongest man. So sexual sin is not something to mess with. And I think that's where Jesus is saying, you start cutting stuff off. You know, you get radical. You do whatever you got to do. You got to throw your TV out in the trash. You got to bash your computer with a baseball bat. You know, whatever you got to do, you get rid of it. And then finally, I think this will really help. Just remember who they are. You know, lust and porn, it dehumanizes people. So if you can remember, that's a precious child of God. That is someone's daughter. That is someone's son. Someone's husband or wife. And they have real feelings and dreams and hurts. You'll treat them with the honor and the dignity that they deserve and not objectify them. Thirdly, faithful, covenant-committed hearts. Verses 31 to 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they took this verse from Deuteronomy 24 as if God were promoting divorce. As if when God talked about issuing divorce certificates, that God was somehow in favor of divorce and wanted people giving out divorce certificates. And so the debate in Jesus' day was, well, you know, what's considered an acceptable reason for divorce? Some said it was only if she committed adultery. Others said it could be for any reason at all. You know, the husband just stops loving her, she burns the toast, whatever it is, like, that's it. And Jesus says, you guys, in your debates are completely missing the point of God's laws. God doesn't just want people who divorce for the right reasons. He wants people who honor their marriage covenant and stay married for life. God is looking for good marriages, not good divorces. But the Pharisees kind of had that backwards. They're thinking about, how can we have a good divorce here? No, you're missing it. Jesus later in Matthew 19 goes all the way back to the beginning of God's intention with marriage in Adam and Eve. I'll have it on the screen here. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So God designed marriage to be permanent. And he only permitted divorce certificates as a way to protect wives from husbands divorcing them on a whim. Not because he was promoting divorce, but because he was trying to protect women from these evil husbands. So when you live at the heart level of God's perfect love in marriage, life is all about faithfulness to your spouse. You're willing to live for them and die for them. And if you break your vows and file for divorce because it's just not working out, or, you know, we just fell out of love, then you're dishonoring your covenant relationship and even endangering your spouse's soul because we're putting them in a position to become adulterers if they get remarried. So, some practical things here. First of all, focus on your heart, not on your escape hatch. Yes, it's true. Jesus mentioned an exception here. The exception of infidelity, unchastity. But sometimes Christians, like the Jews in Jesus' day, are far more interested in how to lawfully get a divorce than they are in developing a faithful heart that's committed to the covenant with their spouse. Never threaten divorce as a weapon. When you live at the heart level, you'll never hold divorce over your spouse's head in a fight. And it won't even be part of your vocabulary. And then thirdly, push forgiveness past its limit. If, God forbid, your spouse does cheat on you, even though Jesus says adultery is an acceptable reason for divorce, at the heart level, you won't see that as a loophole. You won't say, yes, my escape hatch, my get out of jail free card, I've been waiting on them to cheat on me so I can get out of this thing. That is not the heart level. That is missing the point of what Jesus is trying to tell us here. Instead, you'll do everything in your power to forgive and to be reconciled with yourself if possible, because that's what God does for us when we commit adultery against Him. honest hearts. Verses 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. The Pharisees and scribes invented a loophole in this law, where basically you only have to fulfill your vows if you mention the Lord's name. As long as we don't invoke God's name in our vows, well, we just don't have to keep them. It's kind of like little kids when they cross their fingers behind their back. So if they say something to you but their fingers are crossed, well, then it doesn't count. And so the Pharisees would say, well, you can swear by Jerusalem, and you can swear by heaven, and you can swear by the earth. You can even swear by your own head. But as long as you don't swear by God and use His name, well, then you're not really bound to keep it. And Jesus says, you're completely missing the point. You're missing the heart behind that law. It was not meant as a loophole to let you off the hook for your promises. It was to teach you to be truthful and to keep your commitments. And by the way, I think Jesus is saying here, by the way, God created heaven, and He created the earth, and He created Jerusalem, and He created your head. So if you swear by those things, you are still swearing by God. Jesus wants kingdom citizens to be honest, because relationships with God and our neighbor are built on trust. And when we lie, we're making it impossible for God and other people to trust us. And we're making it impossible for people to really get to know us, because we're just presenting like a fake version of them, or of ourselves to them, when we lie. And when we lie, we're manipulating people's perception of us. And when you're manipulating someone, you're trying to control them. That's not love. You're not loving that person the way God loves them. And when we flake out on our commitments, when we say we're going to do something for somebody, we just don't show up, we're showing them we have no respect for them. At the heart level of God's perfect love, one, our yes means yes, and no means no. Now, there's some question of, is Jesus forbidding all oaths under any circumstance? I don't believe He is, because there are other situations where Jesus Himself actually swears, and Paul swears by God too, so I don't think He's banning all oaths outright. But I think in this context, His point is, you shouldn't need a vow or an oath to keep your word. That when you say you're going to do something, your word should be enough. If I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. And if I tell you that this is the way things are, well, then you can trust that this is the way things are, because I don't lie. And then secondly here, don't be afraid to be known. A lot of times we lie and even swear that we're telling the truth when we're not, to cover up some mistake we made or some flaw in our character or some insecurity we have. But in the new covenant community, there's no need to live in fear or hide from each other anymore. You know, some people, no matter how terrible things are in their life, you ask them how they're doing, they'll say, I'm fine. Now, I'm not saying you got to spill your guts to every person that asks you how you're doing. I get that. Some people are like that, and they tell you a little too much. You didn't really want to know. You didn't really have much time to hear all that. Okay, but there's others who, they won't tell anybody what's going on with them. And they just say, I'm fine. And they're hiding. They're not, when you do that, you're not letting anyone into your heart or into your life. And your dishonesty will lead you to a lonely and loveless life. Instead, let people see the real you, not some false version of you, so that we can have a real relationship with each other in Christ. Gentle, merciful hearts. Verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn him away who wants to borrow from you. Now, God's heart behind this eye for eye, tooth for tooth law ensured that judges in the court system meted out punishments that actually fit the crime. Right? Someone steals a grape from your vineyard. Judges were not allowed to have them stoned to death. Because that punishment does not fit the crime. But the Pharisees twisted this, number one, into a verse about our own personal life, as opposed to a verse about the court system. And number two, into a verse condoning revenge. You know, they viewed this as, look, the law says, if someone hurts you and knocks out a tooth, God says you get to chase them down personally and knock their tooth out too. And Jesus, again, is just doing the facepalm thing. You know, I think if you were there, just Jesus, you know, if they were doing that back in the ancient world, right, that's what we would do in our modern world. We're just like, what are you thinking? That is not the point. You're missing the point completely. God was not condoning revenge. And Jesus says, if someone wronged you, not only do you not seek retaliation, you take the wrong and you show them mercy instead. A slap on the cheek was an insult. And Jesus says, it's better to let yourself be insulted than to take revenge by insulting them back or assaulting them back. If someone sues you wrongfully, instead of taking revenge, it's better to let them take advantage of you. But Roman soldiers, they had the authority anytime they wanted to grab a Jew. If they found a Jew, they could be out, whatever, walking with their family or whatever. They could just grab one of these Jews and say, you got to carry my pack for 1 mile. And you can just see, you know, the Jew with the pack on his back and just, I'm going to kill this guy. You know, can't wait till this month. And Jesus says, you know what? You just go 2 miles. Don't hate him in your heart. Don't sit there thinking about how you're going to kill him. Right? Just surprise him with mercy. And you go the extra mile. That's how we word it. We get it from Jesus. Go the extra mile. You know, some people ask about this verse, like, okay, so is Jesus saying, you know, in verse 42, somebody walks up to you on the street and says, give me $500. Jesus says, okay, I got to give him $500. I think we got to keep this in context. I think he's talking about when an abuser wants to borrow from you. When someone who has wronged you in the past, I think there's a way to get even with them and to get revenge by not helping them when they need it. Right? Because it's like, okay, oh, you need help now? Oh, well, where were you when I needed help? You were over here abusing me. Remember that? And we try to get revenge because we're in the power position and they're not. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. No, you just go ahead and help them anyway. To live at the heart level of God's perfect love, we got to leave vengeance to God. Paul said in Romans 12, to never repay evil for evil. For vengeance is God's, and He will repay. And He'll repay either in this life or the next. And secondly, remember that God loves your enemy. It's true, vengeance belongs to God, but God is not in the revenge business. He's in the mercy and grace business. And while we're angry and our inclination might be to retaliate against our enemies, God's inclination is to save their souls. And we know that for a fact because His inclination was to save us. Jesus did all of this, everything that He's teaching here. He did all of this for us. I had a PE coach one time, it was a soccer coach, and he would just have us run laps around that field, and he would just sit there in the chair with a whistle. And we couldn't stand that. Because it's like, you know, you're over there sitting in the shade, and we're out here just busting it. You don't know what it's like. You don't know how hard it is out here on this field. You know how hot it is. Now imagine if the coach actually got up out of the chair and ran with us, and actually ran at the front of the line. That's much more motivating. Now, that's a guy that we really want to follow. That's what Jesus does in this section. He gives some of the most difficult teaching that's ever been given. But then He goes and does it first. Shows us how it's done. And then He says, now I want you to have the same heart and to treat people the way I did. And so remember, Jesus did all of this for us when we were His enemies. Jesus could have easily called 12 legions of angels down to destroy His abusers on the spot in retaliation. But He had the strength to be gentle, to bring His strength under God's control and allow Himself to be put on a cross without any retaliation at all. So that He could save His enemies. So He could save us. That's a kind of love that's hard to comprehend. And that's where He's going to finish this evening with loving hearts. Last section here, verses 43 to 48, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, they had the verse right about loving your neighbor from Leviticus 19, but the part about hating their enemies, that was just completely made up. That was not in God's law anywhere. God never says, hate your enemies. When we live at the heart level, we will love all people as God loves them. Not just the people in our group, not just the people we get along with, who look like us, who talk like us, and we won't just love people who love God. This kind of love, by the way, is not a warm and fuzzy emotion. It's a decision to actively seek the good of every person. Because that's what God does. Jesus says God sends sunshine and rain on even the most heinous, vile unbelievers who hate Him and deny that the sunshine and rain are even coming from Him. And what's more, God even sent His Son to die for them. So when you live at the heart level, you will, number one, remember that you were God's enemy. And yet God loved us and gave us His Son anyway. And you will remember that love is what conquered the evil in you. Martin Luther King Jr., a man known for his strong stance on nonviolence and non-retaliation, he said, hate cannot drive out hate. And he said, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Love has creative, redemptive power. I read a true story about a young man in his early 20s named Jared who was mugged one night. This huge guy came up and grabbed him and said, give me all of your money. And Jared knew he couldn't fight back because the guy was too big, and he knew that he couldn't run away because he probably would have got caught. And so, instead, he stuck out his hand and he said, hi, I'm Jared. What's your name? And the mugger was just totally, you know, caught off guard. Did not know what to do with this. But the mugger, you know, he said, I'm James. And then James, the mugger, he starts just pouring out his heart and explaining to Jared all the hardship he had been through and how sorry he is that he's been brought to the point where he has to mug him. And Jared, you know, he said, look, all I've got is $10. I mean, take my $10, okay, you're not going to get much, but why don't you come back to my place and I'll give you a meal and I'll give you a chance to take a shower and to get a clean change of clothes, and I'll even help you find a place to live. But just then, James, the mugger, his partner called out and said, you know, let's go. We got to go. And as he was leaving, Jared reaches in, and he grabs a little New Testament that he carried around with him everywhere, and he gave this New Testament to James. And James actually got really upset. He got furious. He starts screaming at Jared, and he says, what do I want a Bible for? I'm going to hell. And Jared said, James, we're all going to hell. That's why Jesus came to save us. And James just breaks down in tears. He's just sobbing, barely holding it together. And then and his partner calls again from the van, hey, we gotta get out of here. And James, you know, he pulls himself together and then he leaves. He's got the $10 he stole from Jared in one hand, and he's got the Bible in the other. And he gets in the van with his partner, and right before he drives off, James looks back at Jared, holds the Bible up, gives him a nod, and drives away. Now, unfortunately, Jared has no idea whatever happened to James after that. It's a little torturous, right? I want to know. We all want to know. But here's the point. Jared says he realized he had never lived more like God than he did in that moment. In that moment, he knew how Jesus felt to be abused and taken advantage of, yet to still show love to the one hurting him. Jesus calls us to be like our Father in perfect love. And we are never more like our Father than when we actively show love toward our enemies. That love has the power to break evil's hold on our enemies and overcome evil with good so that they, just like us, and maybe even like James, don't know, hope so with James, that they will be touched and transformed by the love and the grace of Jesus and join this new covenant kingdom where we can all live together at the heart level of God's perfect love. So where are you tonight? Do you see Christianity simply as a bunch of rules imposed on you by your parents or by the preacher? Do you serve God simply because it's what's expected of you, and so it just feels burdensome, and you're looking for loopholes around obedience? Do you know all the basic notes and the chords of God's laws, and you know, you can quote scripture, but you just miss the point of seeing it as teaching you to love God and love your neighbor? If so, Jesus is calling you to move past that superficial, shallow righteousness of the Pharisees, to move past behavior modification and to allow the gospel to change your heart from within so that your new aim in life will be to live at that heart level of God's perfect love. Can we help you do that tonight? If you want to experience the love of Christ for the first time in your life tonight, you can put your faith in Him, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. And if you've done that already, but like the Pharisees, you've just been missing the point, let Jesus show you the real point, the real heart of God, so that it won't just be rules for you. It'll be an everlasting relationship. If we can help you reach the heart level tonight, come forward. Let us know how. Always stand.